Well, in our progress through the Gospel of Matthew, we arrive today at the beginning of perhaps its most famous and literarily distinctive feature, the Sermon on the Mount. So we will be moving to that, and we'll take as long as the Lord gives us to get through it. It's a beautiful thing, deserves great study. I would also say that as we started today, the well-known and quite distinctive feature of the Beatitudes is present, and that's what we start off with. And I hope that you notice that in the passage that Dave read earlier from Deuteronomy, that there was a big overlap in what went on there, and that was purposeful to show that even though this is a distinctive feature of Matthew, yet it has Old Testament roots. And indeed, in those roots, Jesus is relying on the knowledge of the Jews to whom he's writing to see that he is consciously placing himself in a position much like Moses in Deuteronomy. And so with that, as we come to this beautiful passage, as we come to this beautiful section of Matthew, I would invite you to stand as I read our sermon passage, Matthew 4, 23 through 5, 3. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The sermon title for today is Blessed Poverty. Please be seated. I've been rich and I've been poor. Believe me, rich is better. It's a well-known saying, goes back quite a ways, and perhaps one of the more colorful characters who said that was Mae West. Now, let's see how many of you remember her. So, all the young people are saying, who are these old folks laughing about? But that's kind of the way it is. But as we stop and think about that, perhaps we might consider that Americans, perhaps in a different level of degree, are prone more than other peoples to be obsessed with a worldly and wealthy lifestyle. Many important decisions that we make, just as an ordinary course of things, when we have choices of what to do, we will often decide in terms of whether it's profitability to us. Think of it, choices of college, choice fields of major, occupations, what will bring us the most money. There are exceptions to this. My stepbrother-in-law, my wife's stepbrother, got his doctorate in ancient Icelandic literature. And he can quote it in the original language from heart, and I don't think anybody's ever paid him for that. He just... He taught history at Chapel Hill for a lot of years, but I don't remember him ever using his Icelandic literature stunt. And not everybody is like that. We Americans have our beach bums also, people who disavow material goods and they go out and live in a shack somewhere or on a beach somewhere. They're few in number, relatively, and most people think they're somewhat crazy. Henry David Thoreau was one of these back in the old days, and he lived self-sufficiently by a pond out in Massachusetts somewhere, or was it Maine? I forget. And he wrote a book called Walden, which was the name of the place, and he's well known One of his statements, which I thought was somewhat interesting, is, "Beware all occupations that require new clothes." Okay? If it requires you to get a new set of clothes, you know, stay away from it. So he was very much one, before it became popular in the environmental days, to disavow worldly goods as a means of hindering our better self. The philosophy he espoused was called transcendentalism. And it was important in academic circles. It never really caught on in America. Why? Well, because we like our comforts. And most people very clearly understand that comforts cost money. And when we think that way, we're kind of conditioned by our culture, our heritage, and everything else. The Protestant work ethic does bring in its train general types of prosperity over the years. That's true. And we're kind of used to that. Work and make money. So when we read something like this passage, that the poor are blessed, it tends to cause us to raise our eyebrows a bit. It just doesn't sound plausible. It's just not plausible. And Americans in particular are ones to say, if it ain't plausible, it ain't true. And so therefore, since it doesn't fit within our general life structure, we just kind of ignore it and pass on. Well, but what if Jesus says it? All of a sudden, that kind of flips the importance and where we need to start thinking about whether we are thinking rightly about this whole business of wealth and poverty. And directly with the idea of the concept of happiness. Many times when I talk to parents or what they're doing, they will wish for their kids, "I just want them to be happy." And that's what we want for ourselves. It is a universal aspiration of the human being. This idea of achieving some state called happiness. The Old Testament calls it shalom. It is the sense of well-being that comes about in our lives. The philosophers and the ethicists even have a name for it. It's called the summum bonum, which means the highest good, that which is the highest good of human achievement. It underlies the whole book of Ecclesiastes. That's what the writer, Koheleth, that was looking for in that book. He's looking for what is the highest good, what brings about the highest content of happiness. And so he went and sought it in worldly achievements and riches and physical pleasure and other type things. And always he found out that when you're devoted to those things as a means to an end of bringing happiness, it just don't work. In other words, it's all vanity, worthless. Now, in all of these beatitudes that we're looking at now, Jesus is pointing his disciples, then and now, to an essential biblical truth. The highest good, the summum bonum, for any person is found in God's kingdom. And that's no matter what their earthly circumstances are. All of the Beatitudes point to that basic truth. He is telling folks that the highest good of any person is found in God and in his kingdom, and as a result of that, the way we deal with whatever our circumstances are is to remember that and to look for that as a means in which we bring comfort and understanding of our present circumstances. Brothers and sisters, God and his kingdom are the highest good any person can attain. Now, we have to remember that, especially when we encounter situations that are generally identified as unhappy. Now, the Beatitudes, then, pointing towards the nature of true happiness, Jesus is consciously portraying himself and positioning himself as the true Moses. He's up on a mountain. He is the lawgiver, the new lawgiver, and he is speaking now to the new people of God that he is bringing into existence. And as a result of that, what he is doing is instituting a new social order. Not that the old social order was all bad. It certainly wasn't. It was God's people. And there are many things in the old social order that's going to carry into the new one. But it is new in time and place, and also new in terms of fulfillment. And so this new social order that he is bringing in, this new culturally distinct people, are going to be distinctive also in the way they stand apart from the world around them. And the Beatitudes certainly stand in stark contrast to ordinary worldly ideas about blessedness. Think of blessedness in terms of a flourishing life, a life that is fulfilling, a life that you're glad you've lived. A life that tells you this is worth living. That's the idea of a flourishing life. And when we look at that, we see that the idea of achieving that is laid out for us in these opening verses called the Beatitudes. Here in the passage, the verse we're looking at today, he is saying quite starkly that the idea of a flourishing life, a blessed life, is not the exclusive privilege of the rich. Rather, it is not only open to the poor to experience blessedness. Catch this. It's not only open to the poor to experience blessedness, but in some ways, the poor find it easier to attain. Oh, my. So when we look at that, Jesus said it was difficult for rich people to enter into the kingdom of God. You can quote that parable as well as I can. Now that should get our attention. Because brothers and sisters, I don't want to shock you with this truth, but it is true. We're rich. Everyone in this room, relatively to what the poor were at the time when Jesus wrote this, we're living like kings. Matter of fact, most of us, not every one of us, but most of us are living in a style that kings of that day could only aspire to. They could, the idea of having running water and showers, you know, cars that drive us around, that stuff was amazing to them. So when we stop and think about it, what we call ourselves here is that we're relatively rich Christians. And as relatively rich Christians, we're going to have to understand how this passage applies to us. And that's where we're going to encounter perhaps some sticking points. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus says that blessed are the poor, there's a sense in what he is saying in this very first beatitude is to be understood as a framework for understanding all that follow. The different beatitudes are not talking about necessarily separate categories of people that are treated differently, but rather, in a sense, they are inclusive of each other, not distinct and separate categories. And the Sermon on the Mount exemplifies Paul's teaching into Timothy of what he calls the doctrine which accords with godliness. The doctrine which accords with godliness. And that's how we're going to approach these Beatitudes and this one today. So let's focus now on blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm going to have to get a little technical here, so listen up, don't get confused, but it's the way I got to do it. In the original language, the emphasis is on the word translated theirs. for theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. And I'm going to retranslate it, or in fact, I'm going to just kind of say it as it would be word for word translated as in the way the words are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because of them is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's the way it comes through in the original language. That's the structure of it. And the way that it's constructed places the emphasis on the word which is translated theirs, but which I am translating of them, which is a perfectly valid translation. What Jesus is teaching here, in my view, is that the kingdom of heaven is comprised of those who are poor in spirit, because of them is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, those who are poor in spirit, they are the ones who make up the kingdom of heaven. It's not so much that they receive the reward of the kingdom, but the kingdom is present in them and among them. And I'll dare to say that it is found only among those who are poor in spirit. The kingdom is present on earth only among those who are poor in spirit. To develop this point, we have to face the problem of poverty. Why does God allow it? And not only does he allow it, but he ordains it. God's ordained will. We're Reformed, right? We believe in a sovereign God. Good. Boy, you guys are getting good. I love that. We believe in a sovereign God. And therefore, if there is poverty in the world, that's because God has decreed that there be poverty in the world. And that immediately brings out the idea that there must be a purpose in it. Certainly, God has ordained that poverty is part of the human condition. It's a result of the fall. If you think in terms of a concept like divorce, there is no such thing as a divorce apart from sin. That doesn't necessarily mean that every party in a divorce is equally sinful. And nor is it the case with poverty. The Bible is not silent that poverty can be a result of specific sin of the person that is in poverty. As with all such evil in the world, a Christian worldview seeks to understand God's purposes in poverty. And God certainly causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And therefore, to understand what is meant by blessed are the poor in spirit, we need to kind of think about the biblical teachings about the poor. And that carries over into an understanding of God's purposes for all evil, which are the rest of the Beatitudes. You see how it sets the tone for all that's going to follow. Now, the theological term of what I am embarking upon here is called God's justification, or justifying God when bad things happen to good people. And the term for that, the theological term for it, is theodicy. Why is God justified as being good? How can we call good him good when he ordains evil to be in the world? God does use poverty, is the first thing, as a means of chastening some people who have sinned. Proverbs 6 is representative of multitudes of biblical teachings on this point. And there God talks about the sin of slothfulness, of spending all of one's time playing video games, or sitting down in the basement, passing out, watching movies or stuff, slothfulness, not seeking productive employment for your life. But it is also attributed to other things throughout Scripture. The point is that God does, in fact, use poverty to chasten sin on occasion when it fits his purposes. But that's not what Jesus has in view here. We're not talking about people who are in poverty as a result of God's chastening. You see, because God also uses poverty to work unity in his church. This is a specific bearing on our text today, namely the poor in spirit. Matthew alone adds this qualifier, poor in spirit, to the Beatitude. Luke, in his passage that's equivalent to this, says only blessed are the poor. Doesn't say poor in spirit. Luke's making a different point. But Matthew is driving home his own point. And Matthew is focusing on what we can read in Leviticus 25, 35 through 38. He is carrying forward the teachings from that passage under Moses, and he's bringing it down to this new people of God that he is creating. And in that passage, I'll summarize it for you, it says that if a brother becomes poor among you, in other words, if God ordains that there be someone among you that is poor, then you shall help him. Now remember the wiggle room? There's not any. If he becomes poor among you, you shall help him. You must do this. And God tells us in that passage through Moses, why? That he may live with you. In other words, be part of your people. You shall help him so that he can be a productive, value, and respected member of your community. Now that kind of helps us, right? We start seeing how God could be bringing unity through this or bringing good out of it. What would be the impact of a separate people of God called the Church of Christ that really valued poor people not only equally, but sometimes as even more valuable than themselves, and were had a deep heart for helping them in any way that they could. Moses specifies here in that passage that there will be absolutely no interest required of him, no usury, and you will not use the fact of a brother's relative poverty to be a condition for you to abuse him or discredit him or disrespect him. Okay. Now we begin to feel the pain in our pocketbook. That starts making it personal. Now, what we're talking about here is a specific task for deacons in the church. It is the first duty of deacons in the church to represent the entire congregation in extending mercy and showing mercy to others. But it is also intended that the deacons are not doing it alone. In other words, that the deacons are the point of the spear in which the whole congregation is acting. That they are the ones who represent the heart of the congregation in the aspect of extending mercy. God's people are to be alert. God's people are to be alert, and they are to be desirous of helping those who unjustly fall into poverty, either through the abuse that is rampant out in the wider world where some people are taken advantage of, through ruinous practices that may come down from the government or from our financial institutions, whatever it is that brings about poverty in which the person is not directly responsible. In other words, they're hardworking, they're doing the things that they have to do. We are to be desirous of helping them. We're to be, as Galatians tells us, Galatians 6, we are to be most concerned for those who are like that within our own congregation or ministries, and with lesser emphasis then in the broader world outside that, outside of our ministries. Abrogation of this duty, abrogation out of sinful disregard for poverty within our covenant ranks, our covenant institution, is the whole point of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Isn't that a terrifying parable? Now Lazarus, the rich man, goes through life all rich. He walks out his door and he steps over Lazarus, who's begging and asking for alms. And then when they die, it's the rich man who says, "Oh my, did I mess up big time?" But that's the point of it. It's an obligation of the rich and the relatively rich to be concerned for the poor among them. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, there's to be no them and us. Any hint that relative wealth constitutes a dividing line between brothers and sisters violates God's command and his call that we are to be poor in spirit. Brothers and sisters, we are all beggars. Yes? We are all beggars. And helping others in whom physical poverty has descended is an essential aspect of a Christian worldview. And we should ask ourselves, are we a welcoming community for those who are poor? Do we identify with them? And do we show them that compassion and sympathy which our Lord Jesus Christ showed the poor every time he encountered them? And most of all, do we show them, if we encounter them, that we're one with them? Now, how could we go about this? Here I'm following up on last week a little bit, but now it's an extension in a different area. One suggestion, not the only way by any stretch of the imagination, is perhaps we ought to think about how we're dealing with relative poverty in our Christian school. Every family who is sending their kids to our school has to have a valid Christian profession, whether they're a member of this congregation or not. So in other words, unlike social programs out in the world outside there, there's a certain qualification process already in place here. We're not talking about the wider world out there in social services where the idea of their Christian profession means nothing to them. Here we're talking about people who are members of the wider covenant community of Christ. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. But I can tell you that not all are equally well off. It's not cheap to go to their school. It is a lot less expensive than some around here. That's one of its great advantages, relatively. But still, it's a burden to people over there. And there are times when there are children that, when they go through the interview process, they're highly qualified and ready to come, but parents just simply can't afford it, particularly if there's more than one child. And there are others that, as things develop in their home, as things happen in their circumstances, they may have to drop out. Now, if we think about that, let me ask you, what if we established a scholarship fund in which the whole congregation willingly and gladly contributed to it? And what if we task our deacons, I know they're going to love this, what if we task our deacons to administer it in the name of the congregation and work with the Christian school in the distribution of such funds for scholarships? What would be the effect on a family if deserving parents of a deserving child suddenly saw that these uptight Presbyterians actually cared for them? Could that not make an impression of some sort? What impact might that have on a young boy or girl as they are welcomed into the community which includes our school, And what effect might that have in preventing them from falling prey to some of the pressures that are on these young people out in the world around us? Perhaps even enable it so that they don't get exposed to what teenagers are finding so difficult to deal with in our public school system. Do we love them that much to worry about that? I can guarantee you their parents are worried about it because that's why they want to come here. God could use Liberty Church even more than it already is in touching the lives of the relative poor among us. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that would be a glorious thing. Certainly, I think it might open up to us a sense of what Jesus is saying here about being blessed. And that brings us to consider what this blessedness of the poor is actually all about. It requires us to get a clear idea of what people are in view. Now, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And again, I'm going to get technical on you. I just got to do it. And we have to examine the underlying original language a bit more closely. A word-for-word translation would be this. Blessed are the poor, the ones in the spirit. And the word there, the ones, would receive some emphasis. Notice that I included the definite article, the ones in the spirit, which is not in the English translation. But the definite article, the, is there in the original language. And so when we stop and look at that, we wonder what it is. This word points us to those who are poor in the spirit, capital S. And that points us away from the idea that it's just our spirit being poor, but rather we're poor in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not saying that just as a person has to be poor in his spirit, that, of course, is true and will be the outcome of what I speak of next, but it points to the reason why the blessed person is poor in the spirit. In other words, a person is poor in spirit because they are, first of all, poor by the spirit. The spirit, capital S, has brought that condition of poorness to their personality. It's a result of the Holy Spirit's work in them. Here we see that being poor in the spirit, poor in our spirit, is a work of God. We're poor in the Spirit, and therefore the change in us that reflects in that is coming from Him. I will submit to you that this is inherent in true saving faith. You can't have true saving faith without this being present in some category. When God works in our lives or any person's lives to point them towards His Son, He humbles them. He takes away the heart of stone that they had previously characterized their lives, and He gives them a heart of flesh, a heart that loves like Jesus loved. And Jesus, throughout His ministry, had a heart for the poor. If we understand and embrace this, then we see it applies to all the Beatitudes, as you'll hear it in extraordinary common detail in the future. And what we see is that the Beatitudes describe an overall ethic or heart condition of a born-again Christian. They are not separate categories of Christians, but different aspects of how a Christian who is born again is constituted. Each one is an aspect of our call to follow Jesus. Now then, that opens up to us what I've already said earlier, for theirs is the kingdom of God, heaven. Those who are born again, poor as a result of the work of the Spirit in their hearts, they are the ones who make up the kingdom of heaven. As a passing note, Matthew, you should note, he's the only one that calls the kingdom of heaven. Other writers use kingdom of God. And the reason for that was that he was reaching out primarily to Jews And there were some cultural connotations there that he didn't want to get in the way of his message. But Jesus is saying here that the kingdom he is proclaiming, which was his message, as we saw last week, that is made up of those in whom the Holy Spirit has worked, such that they have a heart of flesh, and such that they have a heart that I have described, that is poor in spirit, and they are the ones who enter in and are benefit from the kingdom. Now we can see why they are considered blessed. They're blessed because they're in the kingdom. They're in the kingdom of God. Is there any higher achievement in human existence than that? Can we say that anything in this life compares to the absolute certainty and surety that we belong in Christ's kingdom, and that as that, we have all of the blessings that come with it? Now, this strikes close to home. Do we Christians, who are born again, do we appreciate how blessed we are? Do we day by day rejoice and give thanks for being in Christ's kingdom? Or are we, like the third seed in Jesus' parable, so burdened by the cares and worries of this world that it chokes out the joy of being in the kingdom and the gospel? Let's illustrate this by going back to the idea of the poor. Few, if any of us, are really poor, not in that biblical sense. We live in relative comfort. We're not scrabbling for food. We are not gleaning the harvest fields. We're not begging on the corner of the street, most of us. The poor in Jesus' day had to do all that just to survive. The one thing we often do have in common with them, in other words, one way that we have in common with them, is that our worldly worries and cares consume us. Now, if you're poor, really poor, it's very easy to be consumed with the knowledge of that. It breeds all kinds of things. It breeds resentment. It breeds anger. It can cause us, like Job, to, you know, lift up our cares to God and say, "What are you doing to me?" You know, it can breed all kinds of things. But what it is that our physical circumstances consume us. And that is very clear in people who are truly in poverty. They often are characterized in many ways by self-pity and even resentment. Now, with such a mindset, it's hard for us, if we fall into that by our own worldly cares and troubles, even though they don't rise to the level of poverty, if we fall into that, then as a result of that, it is hard for us to truly value our blessedness. Now, Jesus is here saying that it's possible for those who are truly poor to realize how blessed they are. And if it's true for them, brothers and sisters, it's true for us. We can transform the quality of our lives by embracing our status. We are members of God's kingdom. And compared to that, nothing else truly matters. It occurs to me, even as I'm speaking, of Jesus observing the widow who came up and gave her last 2 cents to the temple, and he turned to his disciples and said, "That woman walked away from here justified, because she gave out of her want, out of her lack, out of her absolute few resources. And that was for a woman. That woman had to know that she was blessed by being part of the kingdom." So when we get there, maybe what we are talking about here is that Jesus called on the poor to open their eyes to see their blessedness. Yes, they may be poor, but they are in his kingdom. And there they can find comfort. They can find fellowship. They can even find joy. in the kingdom. Now, where is the kingdom on earth? In God's people, in his church. And here we see it closing in full circle. To be united to others who view themselves as equally poor in the spirit, in other words, to be united with a whole congregation of people who see themselves as poor and identify with the poor in their basic condition of all of us are beggars, then we would we see that a way for finding blessedness even in reduced economic situations is open to us. We are not alone in the issues that we face. We have other brothers and sisters who are there with us. And God has provided not only eternal salvation open to us, which is priceless beyond all measure, but he's also given us a community. A community. A kingdom where hope drives out despair. A community where the love of Jesus is present and which defines those who are in his kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. A pearl of such value that a man would sell all that he has to possess it. In other words, a pearl that is so valuable he would become poor to possess it. In this beatitude, Jesus is telling us to treasure what we've got. To place all of the challenges this world presents us in light of their true significance, that they are merely obstacles that we may face through the power of God, and to see it being overcome often in fellowship with his church, and to show how the power of God works in present life. To take a human condition and bring about the possibility of happiness. What is it Paul said? We are more than conquerors. All we have to do is embrace this truth in its entirety. We must understand that we are a blessed people because God has worked in us and through us to make us poor along with those others he is working in. He has given us the heart to see ourselves as beggars in the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord and God, not everything in this teaching is equally easy. We stop and think about the challenges that may be facing us in it, both as a church and as individuals, and we see exactly what you've taught us from the very beginning, that following you is not just a walk in the park every day, but it is the way in which true happiness, true fulfillment, true contentment is possible in this world. Well, Lord and God, cause us to be a people after your own heart. And cause us, Lord and God, to be poor in the Spirit so that through his power, our transformed hearts and love will show forth your love to those who may need help. In the name of our blessed Savior, I pray. Amen. Amen.